As I was praying and thinking about what message to bring to our church at our 12th anniversary service, my mind actually kept coming back to the issue of not compromising. And that's convenient for me in the Elijah series because that's what our text emphasizes anyway. The Christian life ought not to be a life of compromise in large things. Unfortunately, many people in small things and inconsequential things make them a big deal. But we're supposed to make a big deal out of big things and a little deal out of little things. In the essential areas, our worship of God, our trust in the true and living God, our loyalty to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Word of God, in these things, we are to be unbending. And we are to be unbending consistently and publicly. This text today, maybe like no other text in the Bible, inspires us to an uncompromised stand on the most important issues of life, particularly fidelity to the true and the living God. If you haven't already, please open to 1 Kings and chapter 18, and we'll be picking up at verse 22 today, verse 22, and going through verse 40, through verse 40. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 22 through 40. Please follow along as I read. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "This is a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood, and he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. This confrontation epitomizes Elijah's ministry. When you think of Elijah, you think of Mount Carmel, and you think of fire falling from heaven. His was a ministry of uncompromising confrontation with a nation's sin and a nation's idols, to turn Israel back in repentance toward the Lord their God. And this historic account is one of the most dramatic stories, you have to admit it, in all of the Bible. Here, the contestants are playing for all the marbles. Everything is on the table. It is a test to see who the true God is, and the conclusion will be an answer with fire falling from heaven. I mean, wow, this is amazing. What could be more dramatic than this? I would love for the modern movie makers to do this with justice. You know, God does not normally allow himself to be put to the test. Remember that Jesus in his temptations refused to put God to the test. It is not right to make God have to show himself to be powerful or good or trustworthy. God is already trustworthy, and it is incumbent upon his people to take God at his word as a loving heavenly Father who does provide and has provided and obviously will continue to provide. Nevertheless, God in his mercy here allows himself to be tested. God does the unusual here in order to reclaim a nation of skeptics, to show great mercy to a disobedient and disbelieving nation. Now, when we left off last week in verse 21, it was clear the people were ambivalent. They were undecided. They could not make up their minds. Elijah challenged them, well, if Baal is God, serve him. If the Lord Yahweh is God, then serve him. But they gave no answer. They had no conclusion. They were sitting on the fence. Today we're going to see three stages of this contest that reveals that the Lord is the true God. Three stages of the contest where the two gods are tested and one prevails. The first stage is the communication of the rules of the contest. The second is Baal's failure. The third is the Lord's success. We'll go in that order. First, the contest, that is the rules of the contest in verses 22 through 24. Look back at them. First, Elijah wants to point out to them in verse 22, hey, I'm very outnumbered here. Verse 22, Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Think about that. Think about being Elijah in this circumstance. He's saying, here we are, we're on the mountains of Carmel, near Baal country, but still inside the nation of Israel. We're up here on a high place where the gods were often worshipped. And you have all of these prophets, 450 of them. Just look at all of them over there. And on top of that, there are another 400, 850 total, standing there in their pride, in their confidence, probably in their pomp as well. I mean, these were Jezebel's finest, right? They were well-fed, well-clothed, looking very impressive. Outwardly, they would look, I think, like this is something special. You know, false religion always does that. False religion is always interested in the show and proving how great they are by how wonderful things look around them. And then there's this one guy. I mean, one guy. He's standing over on the other side all alone. No one's near him. No one's on his side. Not even Obadiah is on his side. Nobody is there with him. He's all by his lonesome. See him standing there, maybe imagining up on a rock there on the hillside. And we know from later scripture he's wearing leather and he's a hairy guy. Put that together. He's wearing leather and he's a hairy guy. And this is a weird and wild looking dude. He's a social recluse. He hangs out with ravens and such. Nobody likes this guy. He's responsible for the drought. His name has been maligned all over Israel. Here he is just trying to be obedient to the Lord, to lead the people correctly, and nobody's on his side. He's alone. But God is on his side. Remember all the strengthening that God had taken Elijah through up to this point. God had had to work inwardly in his life as well, so that at this point in time, he would be able to stand in courage and without compromise. Elijah has seen God command nature and seen nature obey. And so he understands who the Lord is. He's seen ravens in their hunger in the midst of a famine bring him food twice a day. He's seen a jar of oil keep filling up, probably for a couple of years. He's seen a boy grow sicker and sicker in his own household and die, and he's leaned over that boy and prayed a prayer, and God has raised the boy from the dead. And he took that boy and returned him to his mother. So he is alone, but the Lord is with him. And interestingly, Elijah is orchestrating this whole contest. He takes charge of the whole situation. There's the king there. There's thousands and thousands of Israelites who are there. There are 850 of these false prophets, and no one's on his side, but yet he's leading the whole thing. This is what a strong leader is like. A leader that is doing what he is supposed to be doing. He's directing people. He's doing what God has told him he must do. He says, this is the way it's going to be. Let me make a proposal to you. It's his idea. Let's see which God answers by fire. Look at verse 23. Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one. They get to pick the ox. It doesn't matter. Just let them choose which ox they want for themselves. Cut it up, place it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I'll do the same, basically, is what he said. Then you call in the name of your God, I'll call in the name of the Lord, and then we'll see which God answers with fire. The rules are equal. This is a level playing field. It's not tilted, it's equal here. One ox each, both cut up, both put on the wood for sacrifice, neither has a fire underneath it, both call on their God, which God answers by fire. Fair contest, educators would say, valid test. Just a few questions here maybe for us. Why oxen? Well, animal sacrifices were often needed for a god. It was a regular way of worshiping God. Why up on a mountain? Why at Mount Carmel? Well, mountains, the high places, were typical places, again, to worship a deity. Why was it cut up? Again, the way the sacrifice was to be prepared. Why no fire underneath it? That's easy. Though it's the God that answers by fire. That's going to be the true God. We don't want any tricks here. But why the specific answer by fire? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Because God, the Lord God, is the God of the heavens as well. He's a God in charge of the rain. Therefore, he's a God in charge of the clouds and the storms. And what does Baal, as his Hebrew pronunciation is, what does he claim to be? He claims to be the God of the storm. So he should be in charge of the lightning bolts as well. He's in charge of the natural elements. And fire was one of those natural elements. Why didn't they say the God that answers by rain? Why fire? Well, because Elijah's not about to have God send rain upon the land until the people what? Repent. That's the whole point. So they like the rules. Elijah liked the rules. Look at the last part of verse 24. And all the people said, I like how this is worded, this is a good idea. You can see all the people turning to one. They're like, this is going to be good. This is a good idea. I'm glad we came today. Don't you think this is a good idea? I think it's a good idea. Let's go ahead and do that. And everyone's into this now all of a sudden. They're like, this is a good idea. They like the rules. Remember, the people think that something has to be done to get the rain. They can't produce the rain. Whatever prayers they have said up till now to whatever gods, it has not been heard. They haven't felt like they need to choose between the gods. They're probably like in that syncretistic mindset. The more you worship, the more gods, the better. You don't want to leave one out and offend one. Maybe it's the one that's offended that has caused the rain not to come. So they're sort of including everyone. They don't want to choose between gods, but they do want the rain. And so this sort of is a way for them to settle their minds about it. They like it. And this really becomes a huge, huge religious event for them. Really the biggest one of their time, one they'd talk about for many, many, many generations. So now let's go to the second stage, and that's Baal's failure, verses 25 through 29. Baal's utter failure, really, we could call it. Look at verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire underneath it. Elijah says, you go first, you're many. You go first, I'm just one. And they are eager to get at their worship of Baal and call upon God. And they obviously are not to put any fire underneath it. The whole point is to see which God can do the miraculous. These are sincere worshipers of Baal. They're eager to go after it, and you see the intensity with which they will worship Baal here. Sincerity is not the issue. Both of these groups believe in their God. Verse 26, then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. Wonder how that sounded. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leapt about the altar which they made. So here the contest begins in the morning. Maybe it's 8 in the morning or 9 in the morning, something like that. They're calling on their God. They call on him by name. They make it clear that they're talking to Baal. They're calling out to him. It's their God. They want him to answer. They're very specific about who they're calling out to. Please notice the very important phrase. This is the most important phrase, I think, for understanding what this whole passage of Scripture in chapter 18 here of 1 Kings is about. It's a reoccurring phrase. It's given twice. But there was no what? Voice. And no one answered. That is going to be repeated. That is a key point to understanding this entire text of Scripture. No one answered. There's no voice. This God is silent. He's unable. He's not speaking. This Baal doesn't give heed to his worshipers. Even when they're in great need, even when they're crying out to their God, this God does not listen. This God does nothing whatsoever to prove he even exists. Now, I'm convinced that Elijah knew nothing was going to happen. That's why he let them go first. He's confident. And his confidence comes out next, verse 27. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So there are hours that pass by. Elijah let them go on, do their thing for hours. This is noonday. Could have been 3 hours of them sitting and watching these worshipers. Can you imagine that? 3 hours. Maybe longer. So there's no excuse for Baal. He should do something. Look at all the prophets that are there. We're near his home country. They're up on a mountain. There's been hours of this going on. No one answers. And so Elijah begins mocking. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to hear this text of Scripture and what it's saying. You need to listen to the Word of God, for this is very, very much counter to our society. We are told all the time by people in our society, are we not, that we are supposed to honor other religions. We are told to respect other religions and the gods of other people. That it is wrong and impolite and uncivil to mock other religions or to speak against other religions or say that they are wrong. Listen, beloved, Elijah was not only mocking the other religion, he was directly laughing at their God. He was making fun of their deity, and he was doing it while the leaders of that religion were in their worship service. This is stunning. I mean, this is as offensive as it gets. You can't be more offensive than this. This would be comparable to us mocking Buddhist monks while they were in their chants and saying their prayers, or Muslim mullahs while they sang to Allah and we mocked that. I wonder which of us would have the courage to do that. Or American Indian spiritists as they danced around and worshiped, and we would say, call louder, he is a god, is he not? This is very, very offensive. And, are you ready for this? This is given in the pages of Scripture as something that was not only right to do, but was honored by God. How does that fit into our man-centered way of thinking? Elijah is doing the right thing. See, some of us hate to hurt anybody's feelings anytime. And we think it's wrong and unkind. I'm sure he hurt some feelings there that day. He is showing a zeal for the worship of the one true and living God. He is showing he understands what it means in the law of God when the Lord said, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You have no other gods before me. He knows what the Lord means when he says, I will share my glory with none. I am the Lord your God, there is no other. Elijah is boasting in the Lord. We believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are demanded that we call on his name and on his name alone. That our devotion to Jesus Christ would not only be the highest, but it would be the only true and ultimate devotion we have. No other gods. Jesus Christ is our bread of life. He is our very life. The scripture says he is our righteousness and our wisdom. He is our master and king and judge and savior. We too are called to honor him and expose any religion, any false system of thinking that does not bring honor to Christ in the highest. We have been commissioned in the Bible, which is the infallible word of God, not only to make a positive presentation of Christianity to the world, but also make a negative destruction of any false belief that's raised up against Christ. Don't believe me? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. The Apostle Paul, describing his own ministry of preaching, he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That goes for atheists, to Hare Krishnas, and everything in between. We have to show people what you worship is wrong. It's wrong. It's immoral to worship anyone other than Jesus Christ. Elijah uses sarcasm to make this unmistakable point here. Now I know sarcasm often is a wrong thing to do, and I want to be quick to say that. Sarcasm can be and often is hurtful and divisive and a proud thing to do. It ought not to be practiced in many and probably most circumstances. We have to be careful with our tongue. But, beloved, there is a place where it is needed. Sometimes men of God get criticized for saying hard things from the Bible, things the Bible says. And they think those things sound so unkind. But here it is not really unkind. It is holy and it is honoring to God. And if the people would listen, it is very, very kind to them. For it will bring them blessing. Look at his sarcasm. He tells them, call louder. He could have done this in another way. He could have said, doesn't look like they're making very much progress over there. No, he actually addresses them. He stands up and he says, call louder. He's mocking them. Come on now, he is a God. He has big ears. He has power. He must be able to do something. Gods have much more abilities than human beings. This shouldn't be hard for him. He's a God. Come on. What's going on your side? Keep shouting. I'm sure something's about to happen. Just get a little louder. Maybe he's occupied. Maybe he's in deep thought. Maybe he's gone off on a vacation and you have to call him back. Maybe he's taking a siesta. Maybe he fell asleep and you need to be his alarm clock. Get on the job, God. This is biting sarcasm. What is Elijah doing by this mocking? What is he really trying to do? Well, let me read Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8 for you. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. the foolishness of worshiping any other than the true living God of the Bible, the God of heaven and earth, is repeated in many, many places throughout God's Word. Idols, false religions, every other religion on the planet is made fun of in the Bible. Why is tearing down false belief so needed? Because it opens the eyes of those who are deceived. These people are deceived. And they're in danger because they're deceived. It's not a matter of sincerity of religion. He didn't sit there and say, you know, you're sincere with your God and I'm sincere with my God. Why can't we just get along? He understands that their sincerity is that much more dangerous. If they're sincere and they're worshiping a false God, they're very deceived. And they're very much in danger. And the people are being drawn into that in Israel. He also knows by this mocking, he is honoring God's unique glory. For he's emphasizing all the things that God can do that the false gods cannot do. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Get the point? Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There are the heavens, there are the names under heaven. There's no other name than Jesus Christ whereby anybody can be saved. Why is it that some evangelicals are saying you can get to heaven another way? There's a third reason. It pushes the false prophets to give their very best shot at calling on Baal. Don't hold back anything. I want them to see false religion in all of its manifestation. So in the end, there'll be no what? Excuses. Look at the effect in verse 28. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances. He must have known this. You guys haven't even really gotten fervent yet. I know what you guys do. You guys cut yourselves. And here he spurred them on and blood is gushing out. Verse 29, when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. This is an all-day dance-a-thon. But look at the repeating phrase. But there was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention. Elijah put them on the spot. They think to get the attention of their God, now they're going to have to really pull out all of the stops. They're going to have to go after it all. They have to hurt themselves. Maybe their God would have pity on them as the blood poured out, you see. By the way, that is always a clear indication of false religion, as it hurts those who worship in it. Notice that the cutting of themselves was their custom. They did this when they felt that they needed Baal really to answer. Blood was gushing out. These were not small little wounds. They were not pricking themselves. And it says they raved. There may even be demonic activity in the midst of this. They've been screaming and crying out. They're sweaty. They've been going for hours like this. They're sweaty. It's mixed with their blood. This was a disgusting sight by now. And again, what ugliness there is in pagan worship. That was part of the point. So they've been going at this for many hours, and the people are sitting there, and they're hoping to see some fire, but after a while, I have to think they're getting kind of bored of this. They're starting to yawn. They're looking the other way. They're catching up with old friends and having conversations. This goes on for hours. Kids are like, when are we going back home, Daddy? Nothing's changing here. Nothing. Came for a fireworks show, and it was a dud. The day began with excitement, intrigue, anticipation. Now it's long, it's monotonous, and it's boring for them. It says they went until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice at twilight. That's according to Exodus 29, verses 38 through 41. And again, very importantly, look at that reoccurring phrase. I just mentioned again, there was no voice, no one answered, and no one, what? Paid attention. Their God, even in this extreme act of devotion to hurt themselves, wouldn't even give a whisper. Not anything. No answer. No fire. No wind. No nothing. Snap, crackle from the false prophets. No pop from Baal. There's nothing. He's a dud. He's just nothing. And Satan, somewhere, is smiling, loving to draw men into false religion and then leave them in their hurt. Jesus said of himself, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Habakkuk 2:18, "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood, for its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols?" That's all the other gods of this world are. Whether they've made something out of wood, silver, or gold, or not, and it's just a name, and it's a name for God and another religion, that's all that it is a man-made creation. Of the Jews, Paul wrote of his countrymen in Romans 10:2, "I testify about them, the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Sincerity in religion means nothing. You have to worship the true and living God. False gods and false religions are not another way to God. They're not other ways of knowledge of God. They are deception. Every last one of them. And they lead their worshipers ultimately to destruction. And so they're dangerous and they're dishonoring to God. Now we come to the third stage and the most important stage, verses 30 through 40, the Lord's success, the Lord's success. Stage 3, verse 30, look at it. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water." Stop there. So the people haven't left. They're still there. Now they get up, they probably have to stretch a little bit, shake off the yawning. They draw near to Elijah. The noise and the commotion is still probably going on over on that side of the mountain. They need to hear and see better. Elijah says, "Come close." He wants them to be able to hear what he has to say. He wants them to see everything that he's going to do. For those in Israel who are not able to come, he wants them to be eyewitnesses of this. And by the way, what a pastor's heart that Elijah has here for his people. He may be a very tough guy and a strong leader and an uncompromising man, but he was working in all of this for the faith of his countrymen. And so he says, "This is something I want you to see. I don't want you to miss this." In total contrast to the prophets of Baal and of Asherah, he is calm. So the crowd presses in to see what he's doing. There's hundreds, no, there has to be thousands of them here. Later they're going to grab 850 of the prophets and put them to death. There's thousands of these Israelites here. He repairs the altar which had been torn down there for worshiping God. It was a stone altar. And then he takes 12 stones, notice the symbolism clearly in that, representing the 12 tribes of Israel from the 12 sons of Jacob. And by using the 12 stones, he's making an historic statement that this is a nation that was founded in worship of the Lord through the 12 sons of Jacob. And he's also making a unity statement. These two nations, Israel to the north and Judah to the south, are really ultimately one people. And he's sending a message to the southern kingdom, for their tribes are represented here as well. This is all about Israel and Judah remembering and learning who their God is. And so now Elijah is going to do everything he can possibly do to make sure there's no question whatsoever that the Lord is the true and the living God. No one would argue with Elijah when Elijah would make the contest harder for him. It was equal. Now he's making it unequal. Starting to pour water on top of there. People said, "What is he doing?" "Well, this is going to be interesting." You know, all day long they'd been calling on their God. Nothing happened. Now he's about to call on his God. He says, "Drench it. Drench it again. Drench it again. Just pour water over the whole thing." 4 pitchers of water. Pitchers, kadim, same Hebrew word used for jar, for the word jar, like when Rebecca filled it up in Jacob's day. Just big jars that were used to fill up water from a well. Where did they get the water from in the midst of a drought? There was probably a spring still there that was still operative even at this time. Some say they were closer to the ocean and they got it from the Mediterranean Sea. Had to be some water in the land or they'd all be dead. three rounds of four pitchers. That's 12 huge pitchers full of water. And everyone can see this thing is drenched. Everyone knows fire doesn't burn wet things. Verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. This is an absolutely fabulous moment in all of Israel's history, not just in Elijah's life, not just in these people's lives, but in all of Israel's history. What a simple, humble, believing, unpretentious man he is. No dancing, no railing, no foaming at the mouth. No religious show trying to conjure up a powerful image to try to get people ready that the power of God is about to be working. The Holman commentary, I think, gets it right. It says, it was brief and simple, without any of the elaborate antics of the Baalists. He was a man of prayer, not a worker of magic who needed to manipulate a reluctant God by formulas or actions. He was not coaxing the Lord or seeking to convince him. Rather, in complete confidence, he addressed his prayer to the covenant God. I love that. I often think of those preachers who try to get everyone drummed up. The power of God is going to be at work in our service. And they're dancing around and they're yelling. They're putting on a show. And people are out there like, yes, something must be happening. The Spirit of God is working here. Whoa! And without all of that, you wouldn't believe the Spirit of God is working. Come on. Where's people's discernment? Elijah just stands there in front of the people. I think he probably raised his eyes up to heaven the typical way the Jewish man prayed. He lifted his hands towards heaven. And in front of all, not for his sake, not to show off his prayer life, but for the sake of the people, the same way Jesus stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus. And he prayed, he said, I pray for the sake of these people that they would know that you are God. And Lazarus came out of that tomb publicly. Same thing that Elijah's doing. He's praying publicly. And he wants them to know. I think, by the way, he probably took a few steps back away from the sacrifice, don't you think? That's not put in here, and I'm reading between the lines, but I think he took a few large steps back because I think he really believed the Lord was going to answer with fire. Oh, Yahweh, not Baal. Lord in capital letters there in your NASB, if you have that, shows it's not just some master. This is the covenant name of God with the nation of Israel. Yahweh, we say Jehovah. He's not choosing some general name for God. That's not going to do. Some name that could be used for this religion or that religion or that religion. No, he's very definitive. And he further specifies this, the God of who? Abraham. And the God of who? Isaac, so not Ishmael, right? And the God of Israel, not even calling him Jacob here, but the name that God gave Jacob, the covenant name for the nation. Anybody there who is still skeptical knows exactly to whom he is praying. Let me ask you a question. Are you ever called upon to pray in public at a family gathering, a reunion in the summertime, an office party once in a while when they dare to throw a little religion in there or whatever other circumstances you have? Do you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Don't pray in any other name. Don't give some general, oh, divine wisdom head in the sky. Tell them who you believe in. Tell them who you're praying to. And if other people get uncomfortable and wiggle in their seats or get out and walk out of the room with a little grumbling, let them. Let them. Don't make compromises here. If you have a bumper sticker or a plaque or a website, make sure they know whom you're honoring. Elijah makes it very clear why he's praying this. Reason number one, there's three reasons here. And this is the primary reason, reason number one. Let it be known that you are God in Israel. Today, please do this right here, right now. Show your power, God. Let these people who don't know, let them know. You are God in Israel, not any other. The second reason, let them know I'm your servant. And this man has been maligned. This man was simply doing the will of God, and there's been grumbling and gossip about him. His name has been maligned, I'm sure, all over Israel. If it weren't for his promise that they might get rain, they might have already put him to death as a troublemaker, as Ahab called him. Make sure they know I did all of this according to your word. I think Elijah was the most hated man in all of Israel at this point in time. He was on the king's most wanted list. That is how you will be treated wherever you take a stand for Jesus Christ. And sometimes the opposition to you will come in very, very surprising and unexpected places. We were told in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is what? Great. Do you want a great reward in heaven? You have to sometimes be maligned on earth. Jesus went on to say, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who came before you. And by the way, it took the intercession of Elijah, not anyone else's prayer, for God to be willing to answer this prayer. It was only Elijah's prayer. He said, answer me. He didn't say, answer us. He wasn't leading them in a prayer meeting. He was showing them how to pray. Reason number three, he repeats the first one. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. That's the primary reason. But then it says, you have turned their heart back again. Twice he's imploring the Lord to answer. Answer, O answer, Lord. There's earnestness to his prayer, and he again calls on Yahweh, but then he adds this important third point, turn their hearts back to you again. He's calling for repentance, turning their hearts back to God. He wants them to see the error of their way. By the way, this is exactly what was said of the ministry of John the Baptist, who was said to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Elijah's turning people back to God, and John the Baptist later would come in the spirit and power of Elijah and turn people back to God. This is what men of God do. This is what the church of Jesus Christ is commissioned to do when we make disciples of all the nations in the name of Jesus Christ, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. We're turning their stubborn and unbelieving and confused and deceived hearts back to their one true and living God. This is what you do in evangelism when you go out there and you tell people you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You're telling them their entire life is going in the wrong direction. There's nothing acceptable or good about the direction they're going in. Turn back. Make a U-turn. Come back and believe. Your hearts have strayed from the true God. And with this, Elijah ends his prayer. And I have to add here, this is a man of faith, people. You need to understand how hard it was for him to do this. If no fire fell, this was the last day he was spending on this earth. He would have been dead within the half an hour. But what happened? Then fire of the Lord fell. The fire of the Lord fell. Instantly, there was an answer from God. No delay, not 10 minutes, not 3 minutes, just an instant answer from the Lord God. No chance for the people to begin to get skeptical, to rub their chins and go, The fire fell, and it fell instantly, and it fell with such heat and such ferocity. It says it consumed the burnt offering, and then it goes on, and the wood and the stones. And the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. You could have poured more water on there, it wouldn't have mattered. This was a tremendously hot and intense fire. Everything instantly incinerated. That is what God can do. And that is a very, very small thing for a God who spoke and created billions and billions of stars. Amen. We're not given a description of the fire. We're just told that the fire came and what the effect of the fire was. God utterly and completely and instantly consumed everything. I mean, even the stones disappeared. That's blazing hot. Where did the stones go? Some say this was a very, very strong and sustained and long lightning bolt that the Lord God from the heavens shot down to that sacrifice right at that point. I guess that's possible. After all, the point of this whole contest was that the Lord is the God of the sky, and God, who would bring the storm and the rain later, also was in charge of the lightning bolts and where they landed and how strong they were. We're going to see next week that a giant storm was indeed approaching from the west. And it's been 3 years with no rain. Sometimes electricity jumps out in front of storms and strikes. It could have been. But if it was lightning, it was still a supernatural act of God. The exact location, the exact timing, the exact effect shows it was supernatural. But I don't believe it was lightning. It says it was the fire of the Lord. And I think it looked like it had flames in it. I think it looked like fire. And I think it's much more likely it was something like that, supernatural, for what else could consume stones? Besides that, we have a similar thing that happened back in Solomon's day at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Just listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. There it says, "Now when Solomon had finished praying," this is at the dedication of the temple, "fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, 'Truly He is good. Truly His loving kindness is everlasting.'" Just as in Solomon's day, this happened right in front of all of the people. And these people in Elijah's day had the same reaction as the people in Solomon's day, except here they had much more terror and they fell to the ground and said, "The Lord is God." Look at verse 39. They see it. They're terrified. They just instantly fall on their faces. And they must have said this many times, I think, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And all of us who love the Lord and we want to see the glory of God, we see something like this and read something like this, and in our hearts, what do we say? We say, yes, this is the reaction we were waiting for. All those apathetic people, now they're crying out and confessing God and giving Him glory, and they're down low. You know, some people that day probably come out of pure curiosity just to find out what happened. Now they're shocked out of their skins. Terror has gripped them, and conviction too, that they have been wrong. They may have even realized if God wanted to move that fire just a little bit over that way, they would have been consumed. And they're but dust. Boy, I'm tempted to get into Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But suffice it to say that God could easily, if He was not merciful, have incinerated this whole crowd. And people today think that they can keep putting God off and keep putting God off, and God may just strike them dead. Yahweh is God. He's sovereign over life. And they repeat this. A quote from John J. Davis says, "The contest on Mount Carmel was a spectacular vindication of the uniqueness and sovereignty of Jehovah in a day of satanic darkness. Never in all history was the point more clearly made that no idol is anything in the world and there is no God but one." You ever wish that God would do that in our age? You ever wish it? Come on, do you? God, how come you just do something like that? But you know, the Lord doesn't do the same signs in every generation. Now think about it. This generation had never gotten to see Moses part the Red Sea and all of the plagues of Egypt and the people being delivered. To them, that was ancient history. And they may just have thought, you know, that was just a story. Centuries have gone by. They hadn't seen any of that. They didn't get those signs. They got this sign. And it was a great sign. We have better signs in our day. We have something they didn't have. We have signs they never saw. We have a completed Bible, first of all, with all of the predictions down through history, with confirmation that this is a very old book, accurately preserved through the centuries. Anyone can read it and can see that these are fulfilled prophecies. They can study history. They can study the text of Scripture. We have fulfilled prophecy right here in a completed book, all bound up, so we don't have to have 66 documents. and people want a sign? We have the nation of Israel regathered and put on the land today and other events happening just as the Bible said would happen in the end times, and people want a sign? Jesus Christ was risen from the dead 2,000 years ago, and God says that's a sign throughout the entire church age. And Paul declared it to the philosophers on Mars Hill who never got to see a resurrected Jesus. And he said, this is the sign of the age. God has raised a man from the dead. You have to listen to him. We have all we need to call men back to repentance. And so in verse 40, Elijah quickly says, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they were grabbed. They brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Why were they put to death? Because they had committed the worst crime anyone can commit in the nation. You say, what was that? It was a crime worse than murder. It was a crime worse than being a serial killer. It was a crime worse than armed robbery, rape, child molestation. You say, really? They sinned against God and led people in rebellion to their Maker. And so the river that had most likely dried up, or mostly dried up, the Kishon, it drained into the Mediterranean Sea, from the east to the west, was now filled with their blood because they had caused it to be dry by their sin. That is justice. And Elijah wanted them put to death to show total commitment to the covenant. They had to show their commitment to this covenant. They couldn't just give words. They had to kill the false prophets. And the law of God demanded this in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, and Deuteronomy 13, verse 18. This, beloved, is how God views false prophets and false teachers and false gods and false apostles and false religions. See, we don't realize how man-centered we are in our thinking, how much our culture has conditioned us to think that the worst kind of thing that can happen is for us to do something harmful to our fellow man. And God says, though we're to love our fellow man, that the greatest sin and the worst thing is when we do not honor and love God. Any man that leads people away from God does not deserve to live. And if he does live, it is only by God's mercy. God did not tolerate their lives any longer. And this is God's perspective. And this should be our perspective. When we love the Lord our God, Hope Bible Church, we are to be absolutely uncompromising in our stand for Christ. We may not realize how those compromises come, little bit by little bit by little bit, where our minds get more and more convinced that, well, this is okay, well, this is okay, well, this is okay. And before we know it, all of a sudden, we're not taking a stand for Jesus Christ at all. We're too worried about job and lifestyle and all the rest of it, and we don't want to speak up. I pray, and this is why I wanted to bring this message. I know I've gone over, but I prayed that you would really evaluate your heart in wherever you are and not play the church game, but you be a believer in Jesus Christ, a public, uncompromised believer in Jesus Christ, and give him the glory and make no compromises with any false system. This isn't being picky. These aren't small issues. This is the largest issue of life, and it's the one that our church should be fully and completely committed to. I know we don't have as much time for it, but I still want you to come and sing, because I think it would be wonderful to come and close our service in a song in his time, and then we're still going to have our fellowship time in the back there, and Doug's going to close us in prayer at the end. Doug, come. It's a good thing to end in that song.